in the crucifixion story, there were seven declarations of Jesus's innocence. The thief on the cross declared him righteous. Pontius Pilate actually says it three times. He said, I find no fault in this guy because Jesus was sinless. Even his enemies here are saying, no, this guy was innocent.
On Today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter says it's because he paid the penalty for our sin, we are saved.
Through the whole process, he was declared innocent. In fact, Jesus was innocent, and yet he went still willingly to the cross.
Betrayed, beaten, condemned to crucifixion, yet Jesus was repeatedly declared innocent. But just as the Old Testament imagery of a lamb led to the slaughter, so was the Son of God, wounded for our transgressions. But as our study of the Gospel of John continues, Pastor Brett Metter recounts how the painful process of crucifixion was the fulfillment of prophecy on Today's Word.
We pick it up in John 19, verse 1. It says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. This is said so quickly. You just kind of think, okay, scourged him, and then let's move right along. You know, what else did they do? But let's not just leave that. You know, this scourging. What's interesting about this, we see Pilate reluctant. We're going to see him reluctant in his judgment. He's got kind of this worldly view. He was sort of between a rock and a hard place. Everybody was pressuring Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus. But the moral view of this would be that Jesus did nothing wrong. And is it immoral to punish a man who did nothing? And you kind of sense that Pontius Pilate is wrestling with that. We saw that even in chapter 18. But in John 19 here, what we see is Pontius Pilate saying, well, let's scourge him. Now, why did Pontius Pilate choose to scourge him? Now, what was this flagellum? We've gone over this before, but it was a horribly painful process. In fact, it wasn't even what the Jews wanted. They didn't want him whipped. They want him dead. So they're saying, crucify him. But Pilate's saying, we'll whip him. That's good enough, right? That's kind of what he's hoping. But he was going to be flogged. And, you know, we realized that was ordered in Matthew 27, verse 26. But he was not to be killed that way. His death would be carried out by crucifixion after scourging. Now, so what other reason then would Pilate order Jesus to be flogged or scourged? If he was hoping to not have him go to the cross, that might be the reason, maybe appeasing the Jews. But there's a second reason why Pontius Pilate had Jesus flogged, and it has to do with fulfilling scripture. They would not usually flog a guy before they'd go to the cross of crucifixion. You never double punish a person. You either kill him or you flog him, but you never do both. Jesus got both. One, because Pilate wanted to placate the Jews, but two, the Bible says he'd be crucified, but the Bible also says that he would receive whippings or stripes on his back. Remember Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know, the whipping on Jesus' back was part of the penalty that was paid for you and for me. Brutal. The flagellum, of course, was that whip. They called it a cat of nine tails. They have different theories about which ones the Romans actually had. There's one that looked more like a handle with sort of these leather straps with a circle around, sort of a cup sort of thing with little lead balls on the ends and pieces of obsidian embedded in the whip. And it was kind of a more of a rigid structure. It wasn't, you know, a whoosh kind of whip. It was more of a whack. And it was just brutal. So why was Jesus scourged, whipped? One, practically, because I think Pontius Pilate was trying to weasel out of the death part and trying to placate the Jews, but that would not work. But the second and the real reason he was flogged or scourged was to fulfill prophecy. Just like the Old Testament said, by his stripes, we would be healed. So that's an important part of this whole narrative. Well, verse 2, it goes on. Let's see the next component of this cross scene. So scourging number one, verse 2, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. This is where, you know, when you kind of read the other accounts in Matthew 27, and there's other accounts where they were doing this whole thing, this was a mockery of his royalty. A crown of thorns and a purple robe. Purple, of course, was the color of royalty in those days. It was the reason purple was a royal color is because ancient times, purple was a hard and rare dye to come by. So if you had something that was purple, it was because you were loaded and you had money and wealth. So purple was equated with wealth and power. So the royalty would often use purple. That was kind of the thing. It had a symbol of royalty. The word plaited in the King James here is the Greek word pleco, which means to braid or to weave together. And, you know, I've always watched these Jesus movies from the old days, you know, to even the present, when they put the crown of thorns together. And, you know, they always put these crowns that look kind of painful, but not really painful. Do you know what I mean? Like they're just little thorns and stuff. But I've been to the Middle East a lot. And everybody that is in the Middle East, the scholars and archaeological guys and Bible students, they all agree that the thorns that were used in the Middle East, these thorns are like an inch long. They're long and very rigid. There's almost no bendiness to them. Stick-like, but very sharp. And so to have the crown of thorns smashed on his head, it was not just having like blackberry thorns or even a rosebush of thorns. These thorns were brutal. And it was meant to be torturous. Now, when did we first hear about thorns? I always love to kind of see the expositional constancy in the Bible. That is, when you talk about themes like thorns, there's something in the Bible. You can do a whole study in the Bible about thorns, but it tends to fit. All the mentions and all the things that have to do with thorns are really pointing to one thing. Does anybody want to try a single word that is associated with the word thorn? Sin. That's correct. And you don't have to really think about it too hard. If you go back to the book of Genesis, when the fall of man and sin, let's just review in Genesis 3:17. And unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring it forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. This is where Adam and Eve sinned, the repercussion of sin. And one of those things was that we would have to deal with thorns. Now, I've hated thorns since I was a little kid. I have a real reason to hate thorns. One of my jobs. See, in Southern Oregon, we had this little farm, and our field was full of bull thistles. And they would just grow very prolific, like all over. And I had to go out, when I wasn't on what we called poop patrol, where I had to go out and scoop manure into a wheelbarrow, I had to go out with a wheelbarrow and carefully pluck up these thorns by the roots because we were trying to get rid of them in our field. You know, if we were trying to grow alfalfa or something else in the field, those thorns would come and choke out the good, does this remind you of something? Choke out the good alfalfa or the good hay that we were trying to grow, grass. So my dad would just make me go out and uproot all these thorns. It was the worst job on a hot summer day. I'd be out in a field digging up thorns. And I remember thinking about, you know, oh man, thanks a lot, you know, Adam, as I was doing that job in the summer, like blaming Adam. It went all the way through. In my junior high, I went to a podunk one-room schoolhouse kind of school in junior high, Applegate Elementary. In track and field, when I was in junior high, I was a pole vaulter. And it sounds very impressive. The only thing is we couldn't afford a real pit, you know, like the foam thing. So they fluffed up some sawdust on the other side of the pole vaulting pit. But I remember, you know, every time we'd go that time of year, the bull thistles would start popping through the sawdust, you know. So you'd fall and you'd kind of feel something. You realize right under the surface would be some bull thistle kind of growing up. And I remember thinking, there, thanks a lot, Adam. You know, it's like thorns. It's something that nobody likes. Thorns are just not something we enjoy. And that's the idea. You know, the bull thistle or the thorn, these thorns that entered during the fall of man were the same thorns, if you would, be placed on the one who would be redeeming man from their sins. It's almost like throughout the crucifixion narrative, God wants you to see Jesus is solving everything that's right here in Genesis 3. And you can do a study of that, how Jesus resolves everything that Adam did, Jesus undid. Probably the greatest example is that when Paul says, you know, the first Adam brought sin into the world. But then what did he say? But the last Adam is the one who saved humanity from their sin. That would be Jesus, the last Adam. The first Adam, the last Adam, because Jesus fixed it. Adam, you know, bombed out. That was the first Adam bomb. He bombed out in sin, but Jesus came and redeemed us. And he did this with this painful thorn story of John chapter 19. So the thorns, you got the purple robe, and the robe is also a theme that you can think about. They put this robe on him. And, you know, when you kind of do a linear, chronological, and even timed sort of event of this whole thing, they put this robe on him after his back was ripped to shreds. Can you imagine having your back be ripped to shreds and then have this purple robe put on it and then for them to shortly thereafter rip it off your back? Like the chronology, the time of this, it probably had time to sort of stick to his wounds on his back and they could care less about the pain. In fact, they wanted to inflict more pain. But I'm reminded of Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, he says. My soul shall be joyful in God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath robed me with the robe of righteousness. He was robed in that purple robe at crucifixion so that we could be robed with the robe of righteousness. Follow the common themes throughout the Bible and you'll be rewarded. It's a rich study to see all the correlations of the cross. Well, we get to verse 3. So after they, you know, put the thorns and the robe on, and then they said, verse 3, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. One thing to mention here, they smote there in John 19:3. The Greek word here is an interesting word that means to continually give. They just didn't strike him once, but they were continually striking him with their open hands. In fact, there's two words here that's used to talk about the blow with the flat of the hand, to kind of slap in the face or to box the ear. You know, that's kind of what they kept doing. And they just kept coming nonstop. One of the Gospels tells us he was blindfolded as well. When you're blindfolded and somebody's hitting you, the trouble with that is you don't know when it's coming and you don't know when to brace. It only makes things even worse. But question, they were mocking, but were they correct by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews"? Yes, but I also want to remind you that, you know, whether they want to know it or not, they would have been right to say, "Hail, King of the Romans." They could have said, "Hail to the King of Portland and the United States of America. Hail to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe." They could have said that and they would have been accurate. They had no idea what they were doing. And this just shows the ugliness of sin in general. But it also reminds me that this is what my sin did to my Savior, Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions, it says there in Isaiah 59, taking upon himself the iniquities of us all. That's why he's getting smitten by these loser Roman soldiers. And Jesus could have, you know, I always like to think, especially when I was a kid, I used to think, man, I wish Jesus just would have let him have it. Wouldn't it be great if every time they slapped him, God just took his finger and went to their head? A little pink mist there in the praetorium. A little pink mist flying off. That was his head. That would have been awesome. But actually, it wouldn't have been, because had Jesus done that, it would have nullified everything he was doing. Jesus took all of this willingly and remained innocent, even though they were doing this horrible stuff to him. Now, speaking of innocence, Jesus was declared innocent throughout this process, I'm going to say by 7 different people. And this is one of the innocent verdicts that I want to point out here in verse 4. It says, "Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Man, this is a, you know, for a guy that's, you know, not very resolved in his thinking, he's a double-minded man. He is giving it an effort, saying, "You guys, okay, he's been beaten. He's been whipped and crown of thorns. Look at this guy." Like by this time, Jesus is probably already what Isaiah 52 declared, that he'd be, you know, wounded beyond recognition. He's probably already there. Face swollen, back bloodied, beaten, his beard plucked out, as history tells us. But this is the second time Pontius Pilate attempts to declare Jesus innocent. The first time was in John chapter 18, in the previous trial. Remember the first trial of Pontius Pilate before he sent him to Herod Antipas. So when did he say that? In John 18:33, you can write a note there. In the crucifixion story, there were 7 declarations of Jesus is innocent. I want to just quickly remind you, because I think this is great. You know, here's all these kangaroo courts and dumb trials, but through the whole process, he was declared innocent. In fact, even Judas who I think he wasn't really repentant, but he was sort of regretful. There's a difference. And in that, in Matthew 27:4, remember when Judas declared to the religious leaders, he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And then he cast that money before the religious leaders. So the first declaration of Jesus as innocent was the very one who betrayed him. That's Judas. The second one that would declare Jesus innocent would be Pilate himself. And this is in three places, John 18:38, John 19:4, and then also look ahead to verse 6. He says it again in verse 6, I find no fault in him. Pontius Pilate actually says it three times, but I'm just gonna count him as one guy. But he is kind of an important guy in the story of the cross. Three times he said, I find no fault in this guy, because Jesus was sinless. The third declaration of Jesus as innocent would be Herod Antipas, who in Luke 23:15 said, no, nor yet Herod, for I sent him to you, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So that's what Herod says. Nothing, he's done nothing worthy of death. And then number four, Pontius Pilate's wife in Matthew 27:19. It says, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, or the word just could be translated righteous. She said, whatever you do, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Man, you know, here's Pontius' wife trying to warn him that he was innocent. We also have an interesting declaration. We saw the thief that was saved in Luke 23:41. We indeed justly, for we receive due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. The thief on the cross declared him righteous. And then sixthly, the Roman centurion, Luke 23:47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Even the centurion that was crucifying. Then the last person, and I'm gonna say that, well, people, number seven, is the Roman soldiers in general. They're in Matthew 27:54. It says, now when the centurion and all of them that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Which to me is the same as a declaration of innocence by saying, this is the Son of God. But profound that all around the cross, all the people that, you know, that were involved, it would only be the Jews that would never declare his innocence. But they would lie to try to make sure that he would be crucified. And yet Jesus was innocent, and yet he went still willingly to the cross. That's worthy of noting. Historically, it's worth noting. You know, these people that try to talk about the historical Jesus and who Jesus really was, married to Mary Magdalene, moved to England, had children, became the British. If you read dumb books like the Da Vinci Code that are so wacko, people believe this stuff. And they also think, well, he really must have done something really bad or sinful. No, Jesus was innocent, and there's no greater eyewitness account then these seven declarations of his innocent. Even his enemies here are saying, no, this guy was innocent. That's profound to me. Well, verse 5, it says, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. Like, just look at him is what he's saying. This is where, you know, his visage was marred more than any other man. Pilate seems to be trying to induce compassion by saying, look at this guy. But it seems to have made the crowd even more angry. When you think about what would make a crowd of people so bloodthirsty, you know, what would make someone do things they never thought they would stoop to do? And the answer is that one word, sin. Because of sin, you don't have clear thinking. When you and I engage in sin, your mind is not thinking clearly. And what is righteous and what is unrighteous, you're not going to be very good at discerning either one of those. How can these Jews sit there and say, crucify this man, even though he really did nothing wrong? Man, there's all kinds of things we could talk about how that dynamic works. You can start building your case against, oh, he said he was the King of Kings, and he's not our king, he's not my king, even though he is the King of Kings. But they could build their case. Well, he's not my king, even though God raised him up to be the King of Kings, the Son. But maybe it's just group numbing. When you're in a multitude of people saying, crucify, well, it must be right. I mean, not everybody could be wrong. So you jump right in. But I see that today. It's amazing how we fall for things just because everybody's saying the same thing. But have you ever noticed in our culture, in our world, people are saying the same thing, but there's two sides. and everybody's saying the same thing on this side, and everybody's saying the same thing on that side, and everybody thinks they're right. And yet somebody's got to be wrong. That's why, again, you and I do well to stick with God's word. The word of God has remained true and been provable and has been flawless for centuries. Why would you get so wrapped up in stuff that may or may not be true when we've got the word of God right here in our hands? I love this. You don't have to fact check the word of God. It's been fact checked for millennia. And people that try to act like the Bible's full of lies, it's like trying to push a boulder with a toothpick. Good luck with that. The Bible is solid. You know, Spurgeon said, how do you defend the Bible? They said to Spurgeon, he said, defend the Bible? How do you defend a lion? Just let it out of its cage. That's the Bible that we hold. Let the Bible speak for itself. That's what I love about this. But man, innocent verdicts over and over and over again. And we see that even again in verse 6, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault with him. Isn't it interesting? His reasoning is horrible here. Go ahead and crucify him because I don't find any fault in him. That's not very smart what he's saying there, but it shows you kind of his double-mindedness and his lack of resolve. But at the same time, Pontius Pilate is that character that is already determined. You know, he's predetermined by God to be the one who makes the call to crucify him. Now, one of the things that we see here is Pontius Pilate. He thinks he's in power, but he's really not. I think that's true of a lot of people, maybe even you and me. We think we're in control of our destiny, but you're really not. We think the president is in control of the United States, but he's really not. We think, you know, people of power, they're really in control, but they're really not. This is a great example of that, something for us to be wise for us to remember in verse 7. It says, the Jews answering, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. In verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Notice fear. This is the fear factor. Verse 9, and he went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee? Verse 11, and Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Wow. Pontius Pilate thought he was in power, but nothing could happen without God allowing it.
Pastor Brett Metter, helping us to see in today's word, though appearing powerless before Pilate and the crowd, it was actually Jesus who remained sovereign, fulfilling God's eternal plan of salvation. And I trust you'll stay right there as Pastor Brett will join me to answer a question I've been wanting to ask him for a while now. But first, our teacher, Brett Metter, is the senior pastor of Athey Creek Church just outside of Portland, Oregon. Each day, Pastor Brett will bring you a verse-by-verse study of God's Word. If you've missed any portion of our time today, you'll find all of his messages online at todayswordradio.com. I also want to mention that in addition to the main Athey Creek campus in West Lynn, we also have locations in Hillsboro and McMinnville. For more information, just go to todayswordradio.com and click on the link Locations. Again, todayswordradio.com and click the link Locations. All right, I have Pastor Brett with me now. Brett, here's the question I've been wanting to ask you. As a pastor, who are some of your heroes of the faith that you read about or look to for inspiration?
Well, I have to say, you know, there's so many. I like reading all the guys that are generations ago. I think Charles Haddon Spurgeon's one of my favorites. He was so articulate and was able to bring the hay down from the loft so that the average person could really understand the scriptures. Speaking of that, I think I got that hay down from the loft, that terminology from J. Vernon McGee. I love him. He inspired me to go verse by verse through the Bible. He's just a great guy. You know, some of my modern day heroes, of course, would be Billy Graham and Greg Laurie and some of these guys that just have been unafraid to share the gospel and have really inspired me, especially with the simple gospel message and letting that be what we focus on. So I've got a long list. You know, I've read every sermon that Spurgeon's ever preached. That's probably my number one go-to.
You're definitely not alone on that one. Thank you, Pastor Brett. Well, if you'd like more information about Athey Creek Church, Pastor Brett Metter, or Today's Word, you can visit our website at todayswordradio.com. That's todayswordradio.com. And that's all the time we have. Next time, Pastor Brett Metter will continue sharing how the cross is central to God's purposeful plan of salvation, which is no less than the perfect fulfilling of prophecy. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in Westland, Oregon.